Myself, apologies, Thiago. Thank you to the guys frantically waving to me at the back. We can't hear you. Go ahead, grab your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 for those of you who missed it the first time. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 12. We're in our series, Easter and Everything After. So really what that series is, this series is designed to see is that there are implications for Easter in terms of how we live our lives, how we exist together as a church, and what shape our lives begin to take. And so Romans 12, 11 and 12 are the next step in that. We've been able to think about things like humility and availability, what it means to be living sacrifices, and all of that in terms of what it looks like to live in view of the mercy that we've received from God through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And what does it mean for us to live that new life that he's given us? So hopefully that's given you time to make your way to Romans 12, 11 and 12. I'm going to read, then I'm going to pray, and then we'll think about what these things mean for us today. So this is what God's word has to say to us. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for this morning, for what we've been able to sing already about you, about not just about how great you are, but also how we've experienced that, what we've witnessed of your work within us, transforming us and changing us. So, Father, we pray that as we spend this time in your word now, you would meet with us, you would speak to us, you would transform us and change us. Father, we pray that this morning you would give us hearts that would be dialed into what you would seek to do in our lives, and that this wouldn't just be something where we would turn up as a matter of routine or ritual even, but, Father, that we would turn up with a desire to hear from you, the living God. So, Father, we pray you would speak, that we would listen, and you would do a work amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if someone was to spend a week in your company, what would they conclude you're most passionate about or you're most invested in? Okay, so if someone was to spend a week and there's with you, what would they see that is the main thing, the thing you're living for, living after? And there's lots of different ways. Internet has made it. Apps and so on have made it. So there's so many different ways that happen. I got a thing through the other day telling me about all the different places I traveled to, all the different numbers of car journeys I'd been in, how far I'd flown in the last month, all those kind of things. Maybe something like Spotify Raps is one of the ways that comes out as well. So what do you listen to? Now, I saw somebody bemoaning recently that their kids had ruined their Spotify Raps because they'd been listening to other music that they wouldn't normally listen to, and all of a sudden they'd some music that they weren't terrifically excited about. But that was going to be what was going to appear at the end of the year in their Spotify Raps, when Spotify tells them all the different music they've listened to and what their defining musical interests or musical tastes have been for the year. Then it's going to be their kids' music rather than their own. They didn't want that to be the case. There's all kinds of things. Your viewing history on your internet browser, your tracking cookies, whatever it would be. And there's all kinds of different ways we might, our culture is almost trying to monitor those things. But I wonder if we're even aware or even thinking about the impression that we leave on the people around about us, the tracking cookies of our lives and other people's lives by what they see we are invested in, what we see are important. If someone was to spend, let me ask the question again, if someone was to spend a week in your company, what would they conclude you're most passionate about or most invested in? What kind of things do you tend to set your heart on? And we got our hearts are complicated. The Bible is very clear with us about that. Jesus says, and even just how Jesus assesses our hearts in Matthew's gospel, give us some insight to some of the challenge we have around about setting our hearts on the right things. Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Your heart will be set upon what you ultimately value. That will reveal what you ultimately value. Or Matthew 15:18, Jesus again says, what comes out of your mouth proceeds from your heart. So it's like it bubbles up, it wells out. So what's true in your heart comes up, and it comes out in how you speak and the words that you use and the language that you use even. And this defiles a person. So Jesus is telling us there that you and I are constantly communicating the things that your heart cares most about, for good or for bad. Or Matthew 22, verse 37 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And I think we'd all recognize, I would certainly recognize in my life, that we're in a constant struggle with the word all in this commandment. with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. We struggle with that because we are often double-minded in regards to these. We are seldom single-hearted or single-minded after the Lord. We're often half-hearted or cold-hearted even towards him. So when I'm seeing clearly who God is, and that's what Easter and everything after is about, that's what Easter is designed to do, that's why he says in view of God's mercy, is that as we are clear about who God is and we experience his mercy, that is with the design of our hearts becoming all his. The all word becomes more straightforward the more clearly we see him. So we might say, well, how do we set our hearts? What are some things that we are to bear in mind and to ask God to help us with in regards to this? Well, this morning we've got two heart settings from these two verses that we hope will serve, your living for Jesus in a clearer way. The first thing to set our heart on, set your heart after God's purposes. Set your heart after God's purposes. And you say, well, what does that look like? Well, thanks for asking. It tells you right here in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal, not lagging behind, not hesitating, not slow, not delaying, not lazy. The Bible's got a couple of words for this. Sluggard is one. The word here is slothful. I don't know if you've ever seen a sloth. Now, I realized last week when I did my impression of a koala and that went down with great, and so we're now working on, I'm not going to go through the whole repertoire of my animal impressions, okay, for you, okay? I don't know if anybody else can picture what a sloth, okay? A sloth is a tremendously slow-moving animal. It's the most slowly moving mammal in the world, okay? And it moves very lazily. It takes 3 days to stretch even. It's that kind of thing, okay? It moves so very slowly. In fact, it moves so slowly that at times they have a green texture to them because of the moss and the algae that is able to grow on them because they move so very slowly. So that's why it's a great picture. Or the picture of the sluggard, which is frequently used in the book of Proverbs. Have you ever raced a slug? It's a race you will win. Okay, I'm not sure if you feel particularly fast, but if you're racing a sluggard, you will win. And those words are really helpful in terms of understanding what is being described. Where last week the koala animal impression was about holding fast to Christ, the encouragement away from being slothful is an invitation or a direction to not hold anything back from following Christ. We're to hold fast to him, but not hold back from him. So when you think of the sloth and being tremendously slow moving and actually tremendously lazy, just tremendously lazy, this is telling us don't be like that when it comes to spiritual things. Don't be tremendously lazy when it comes to spiritual things. Don't be like that about the things that God has called you to. Don't be like that when it comes to being a living sacrifice or seeking to discern his plan and his purpose for your life, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Don't be like that. Don't be lazy. Don't be... get around to it at some point. Don't be like that. Don't you let your heart be sluggish towards the Lord. What's being described here, what's being invited here is an urgency towards him. Don't be content to be like a sloth, to be lazy or apathetic when it comes to Jesus. Now, repetition in God's word usually carries some significance, and we should note that this isn't the first time we've come across this word zeal in Romans 12. Back in verse 8, we saw that the one who leads is to lead with zeal. Now, we have all kinds of negative connotations when it comes to the word zeal. Maybe that might be true. Normally, we translate it in our minds to the territory of the zealot. You know, with the zealot, the one who's a zealot about everything. And we wouldn't want to be a zealot, would we? That would be a terrible thing. But yet, that's what we're encouraged to think about here. This tells us we are not to be slothful in zeal. We are to be zealous. We're not to be lazy, we're not to shrink from being zealous. You might not want to be labeled a zealot, but this is telling you that you're to be anything but hesitant about growing and being zealous for the Lord. You're to be anything but lazy about growing in your zeal for him. And the zeal word that's used both here and earlier in Romans 12 describes an urgency or an earnestness or a diligence. It describes as it goes with a haste or a speed, maybe a pressing urgently towards something. It's having a level of spiritual diligence that keeps you applying yourself to spiritual pursuits. We might think of it in terms of having your game face on. You've maybe heard that in a sporting setting or something, or some kind of game. Your game face is on. You're dialed in. I don't know if that describes you ever. If you're maybe more competitive, that's maybe true. You have your game face on. Across on the other side of the river, in our local professional rugby team, Glasgow Warriors, have a sign above as the guys are coming out of the players' tunnel, which says "Whatever it takes." That's what is described in zeal, is having an urgency for the Lord. It's doing whatever it takes for Him. I came across Isaiah 50, verses 7 to 8 in my reading this week, and this is what it says. I think it's really helpful. "But the Lord helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together." That's what we're meant to be as a church, okay? So let me just two things on that verse. Set my face like flint, game face on, zeroed in, dialed in on what the Lord is calling me to live, how He is calling me to live, what He's asking me to do. Dialed in, face like flint, and I know when I do that, I'm not going to be put to shame. Nobody else might be doing it. Nobody else might be living for Him. Nobody else might have their spiritual game face on around about me, but I am, and I know I will not be put to shame when I live like that. You won't be put to shame if you're dialed into the things of the Lord. Second thing is that question, who will contend with me? And this is where the church comes in. Who will contend with me? Does anybody else want to get their game face on? Does anybody else want to take a whatever it takes attitude? Does everybody else want to set their face like flint and trust that we will not be put to shame as we follow the Lord? Does anybody else want to have zeal? Let's stand together. Let's have zeal together. Let's go after the Lord with one another. Let's stand together for Him. That's what it means to be the church. That's what it means to be a church that is not being slothful in zeal. Don't be slothful in zeal. Stop pumping the brakes of holiness and living for Him in your life. Stop it. Stop pumping the brakes. Stop holding yourself back. Stop living with some kind of spiritual handbrake on that's stopping you living for Him with all that you have and all that you are. Stop pumping the brakes of His work in your life. Slothful in church. Slothful in spending time with the Lord. Slothful in sharing with people what you believe about Jesus. Slothful in serving. Slothful in spending time in small group or with ladies' ministry or men's ministry or coming to prayer nights next Sunday night, 6 p.m., whole family, all family, church family prayer. Zeal, dialed in diligence for Him. But we should note, zeal for the right things, okay? And this is where we want to be clear. It's not zeal for politics. It's not zeal for your workplace. It's not zeal for your own reputation. It's not zeal for your own standing. It's zeal for the Lord. When I preached on zeal and leadership, I shared a J.C. Ryle quote for leaders. Here's a J.C. Ryle quote for all of us. "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing, he cares for one thing, he lives for one thing, he is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing. And that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory." That's what we get to be about. That's what this is calling us to be about. Do not be slothful in zeal. Rather, burn for this one thing. To please God and to advance God's glory with your life. And allow everything in your life to be directed towards that. That's the encouragement. So if the availability part of what we were thinking about of being a living sacrifice challenges, if that availability part of being a living sacrifice challenges a few weeks ago to say I'm in, this verse is directing us to say to go all in on living for Jesus and not to be slow about it. So not slothful in zeal, but second thing, fervent in spirit. So I brought a couple of little things to help us understand what's happening next. A kettle and a bottle of wine. I joked earlier on with the worship team, this might depend on how the sermon goes, which I would choose at the end of the service. But here's the two things. So we're going to come to this in a little minute. So we're talking about being fervent in spirit. And those near the front, maybe you can hear the kettle. There's a handy little window there where you can see the water molecules basically headbutting one another. Okay, that's what they're doing. Okay, they're stirred up there, and so we have. So when we think about the word fervent, it's like what we'd see with a kettle. It's being fervent in spirit, taking into zeal, which is that speed and that haste and that urgency for the things of the Lord. The word fervent describes a fire being kindled up or urgency bubbling up within us. Not lazy, but rather not lazy or slothful describes, but lit up for the Lord. That's what is designed to be happening with your faith in Jesus. It is intended to be firing you up all the time. It's bubbling up from within us whenever we are. Wherever we are, it's hard to contain. It's stirred up inside. It's enthusiastic. Are you enthusiastic for the Lord, I wonder? Would people say, well, they're enthusiastic about Jesus? I mean, so the reason I have this, the kettle and the bottle of wine, is there's fervency. And then you change one letter to fermency. I'm not even sure fermency is a word, but the wine ferments, okay? So for fervency, where the kettle takes 3 minutes, I looked it up. Apparently this took 6 months of fermentation in order to, before it was ready, okay? So it ferments for 6 months. So it's basically saying, when it comes to the things of the Lord, don't take 6 months to get around to the things. Don't take such a long time to get around about the things that the Lord is calling you to in his word. Don't put it off and put it off and put it off. Don't allow it just to sit there and stew. Don't allow it to do that. Have an urgency about that. 3 minutes rather than 6 months. Now, I'm about the things of the Lord now. I'm not going to wait. That's what's being pictured here. Now, there are a number of things that work against zeal. And work against fervency as well. Okay, I noted down some things which work against this kind of urgency for the Lord, this fervency. First thing I noted down was this, consumerism. Consumerism, which is, I don't feel like it, I'll do what I feel like. I'll choose whatever is convenient or things that make me comfortable. It's having a served rather than a serving attitude towards the things of the Lord. Another thing I noted down, lukewarmness. I can't be bothered. I might show up, I might not. I might sing, I might not. I might pay attention to the sermon, I might not. Prayer nights, small groups, Men and women's ministry, Talking about Jesus in most settings is more than I'm willing to do. I came across this quote from Charles Spurgeon, which I found really challenging and helpful in terms of understanding. It says this. He said this: lukewarmness is a way of saying, God, I believe in you, but you don't excite me. Is that true of your heart? Is that true of how you're living? God, I believe in you, but you don't excite me. When people look at your life, what do they see you being enthusiastic about? What do they see you being invested in? Consumerism, lukewarmness, apathy. I don't care about what Jesus... I live like I don't care what Jesus has done for me. I don't care about the spiritual health of Christians around me. I don't care about the eternity of those who don't know Jesus who are around me. If sin has a hold in parts of my life, I'm not sure I'm willing to do anything about it. I don't care. The last thing is worldliness. And with all of these things, there's levels of overlap between what they are. But worldliness... I want what the world wants, to have stuff, to be comfortable, to fit in, to not be seen as different from the world. Another writer, David Wells, said this: worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And we don't like to look different. We don't like to look strange. And so therefore we try to blend in, and that's worldliness. We're called to stand distinct for the glory of the Lord with the people he's placed us with and the people who he's placed around us. Consumerism, lukewarmness, apathy, worldliness, these things ought not to be so. The living God who made you and gives you breath sent his son to die on a cross to bring you into an eternal relationship with him, and you can't be bothered. The one who holds time and everything contained within it in his hands has invited you to live as one of his family, and you will say, I'll get around to it at some point. Really? Do you see how ridiculous our lack of urgency and fervency, our lack of devotions and diligence around the things of the Lord are? We are to have a fervency of spirit that burns off the debris of these things that weigh us down in our pursuit of a closer walk with him. And that equates to this final three-word instruction in verse 11, serve the Lord, serve the Lord. Now, that would be a great thing to have on your phone wallpaper or a post-it note at your desk or to make it into a bit of art for those of you who are more artistic. And even those who aren't, we can all have a go, right? A bit of art to hang by your front door or in the hall outside your bedroom to see before you go out or as you start your day. Those are all good. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. It raises a flexible and multi-venue question for us to ask. What will serve the Lord? How can I serve the Lord? We can and should ask that question and those kind of questions in any situation or any circumstance. How can I serve the Lord? It throws us back to the availability message of a few weeks ago. Does the Lord find you willing to do what he is putting in front of you? Does he find you willing to engage in the things that he's putting in front of us together as a church? Are you willing to play your part? It was fun for me walking in last Sunday. Having been away for a week, some people said I went away for the week so I could miss the work party week. I received that. Okay. But it's fun to walk in, to walk up the steps and see them all swept clear and the leaves all cleared. To walk through and see the grass all cut. To look out the kitchen window and see the jungle at the back strimmed down. To open the front door and to see the dysentery beige paint gone. And to see it painted the same colour and to have that consistency through the building. It's fun to see the work that people had put into serving the Lord, just in really practical ways, and also to hear about how much fun they'd had. It's funny, even, you know, I'm standing here, I'm glad the baptismal tank is here. We still want to be, if you're interested in baptism, I'd love to talk to you about that. But it's fun to see that and how I know there's people in our church built that and have made it better and have improved it. It's even warm now. It's amazing. Simple ways we can serve the Lord, which aren't necessarily about being on a platform or anything like that. Allison said, hey, the band's looking big this morning. It's fun to see how many new people we have serving around about the band, using their musical gifts to serve us, to serve the Lord by serving us. Or even considering how many people we have serving through in kids' ministry right now who are willingly giving time to invest in the lives and the spiritual well-being of the kids in our church. So many different ways you can serve, the welcome you got in, the people who have greeted you and welcomed you in. Let me tell you, there's so much opportunity for you to serve the Lord. There's so much need for more people to help serve the Lord here. Now, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to serve the Lord? Does the Lord find you willing to do what he puts in front of you with the gifts? Remember the message from a couple of weeks ago? We recorded it so you can track back with that. With the gifts that he has given you. The word serve here is a word of obligation. It brings back into view God's mercy that provokes us to be living sacrifices. God has been so merciful for me. Is there anything I wouldn't do for him? The word for servant here describes a slave or a bondservant. It is that mercy so binds our hearts to our master that we are willing to do anything that brings him even a measure of glory or praise. We are so thankful to him that we are passionately invested in pleasing him, are you? It's always these things are measures of our apathy and our lukewarmness and our worldliness and our consumerism. These things, our willingness to do these things actually offer something of a heart diagnosis of where we are at right now. Are we willing? Are we humble enough to embrace the opportunities the Lord is putting in front of us? All these things give us cause to ask the question, do these things in any way describe my life? Am I focused, am I fervent, am I faithful to the one who has set me free? The word servant here actually describes a slave, somebody who is enslaved to the Lord, because we understand that he is a good master and a kind king who understands, is understanding that there is infinitely more freedom in belonging to the Lord than being able to, than being let loose to behave however my worldly desires or ambitions dictate. One of the chief challenges that our heart has with any of these things is this last word in those three words, serve the Lord. You can circle that if you're so inclined, or underline it, or note it down. That's a word we find hard. Why? Because we don't like the idea that somebody else is Lord of our lives other than us. We are slothful because we don't see him as Lord clearly. We lack fervency because we don't understand what it is to be under instruction from the Lord of heaven and earth. We don't serve him because we prefer other lords to him. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, dialed in, fired up, ready to serve whatever it takes. That's what this is calling us to. That's what it means to set your heart after God's purposes. And we all need a regular heart reset on these things. So set your heart after God's purposes. Second thing, verse 12, set your heart after God's promises. Set your heart after God's promises. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And it's important for us to see that verse 11 and verse 12 work together. We are released into God's purposes the deeper we reflect upon God's promises. The foundation of faithfulness is faith. So the same help is here for us. Where in verse 11 there were three helpful exhortations for those who are off purpose, here we have three helpful encouragement to those who need help in keeping hold of his promises. Rejoice in hope. Are you doing that? Are you clear about God's promises to you? Are you living in light of those things? Are those the things that are informing, speaking most loudly into your life? Are those the things that are informing your existence most tangibly? When you're having a hard time or a struggle, is your hope in the Lord the thing that's informing your response to those things? Rejoice in hope, delight. What's being described here is a delight in what God's promises through Jesus' death and resurrection mean for you. It's having clear eyes to see, a full heart that knows with confidence that with Jesus you can't lose. What a great place to be. Even when things get most painful now, God is going to prove his promises to you. And even the hardest things are things that he's going to use to prepare you for what he has promised you. So you finding strength and looking for security in God in the struggles of today are going to make the things he's stored up for you infinitely sweeter. So be glad in the hope that he's given you. Remind yourself there is nothing in this world that can take away what God has promised you in Jesus Christ. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, then this is an opportunity for you to find hope in his promises and to find joy in him. Listen, there are lots of things in the world that the world is inviting you to rejoice in. My prayer for all of us is that the largest celebration in our hearts and the loudest song that crosses our lips flows from the lingering of our eternal hope. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Now, I feel as if I gave the bottle of wine a bad rap in regards to that. Okay, so yes, there's to be the kettle, but we are to be spiritual kettles, but we're also to be spiritual wines, okay? We're spiritual, not wine, there's no H there, okay? Just be clear, okay? That's a be patient piece, right? No whining, okay? We're to hold on to him in hard things. We're to ferment in his promises. We're to dwell in them. We're to soak in them. We allow them to increase in flavor in our lives all the time. Be patient in tribulation. Hold on to him in hard things. His promises are designed to help you persevere. My fragility is often tied. My fragility, and I'm sure yours as well, your fragility and my fragility is often tied to our forgetfulness. We feel fragile because we forget God's promises. The word tribulation here describes the hardest things in life, things that crush, press, and squeeze, like the grapes in the wine. Crushed and pressed and squeezed. Be patient, endure, persevere. Literally remain under is what's being described. Stay under it. Don't try and duck out, or don't look for an ungodly exit. Don't look for an escape route that's nothing to do with Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Don't let doubts or despair be your default position when things get difficult. Don't try and take matters into your own hands, although we're always tempted to do that. Let the trial invite you to trust the Lord. We might think of it as standing our ground as someone whose security and strength is in the Lord. Our security and strength is in Jesus. So when you're in a crisis or where you feel crushed, let it cause you to run to Christ. When you have problems or pain that presses against you, allow it to press you into Jesus and hope in his promises. When you have circumstances that squeeze you, stand upon God, what God says, rather than what your negative situation seems to be speaking to you. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish preacher, said this: When I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. It is in affliction that we'll experience God most richly and most deeply. God is going to use the crushing and the pressing and the squeezing of the grapes of your life by things not going as you plan to produce something deep and rich and fragrant for him and for you. And then amongst all of that, don't miss that our spirits tend to be most fervent when the Lord's grace is most fragrant to us. So it's trust, not trouble, that defines us. Let's make that so. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now, most of us might say that we struggle to be occasional in prayer, never mind being constant, okay? The word constant reminds us of the importance of prayer. It invites us to be devoted to it, to invest in it. Literally, it describes being strong, steadfast, firm, or enduring towards prayer, and having that as part of our lives. And with that comes constancy. And there are a few areas in our Christian life where we likely feel so defeated as in the area of regular prayer. This is telling, be constant in prayer. It says, don't give up on getting with God. Don't settle with a pattern where you're not spending time with him. Don't miss that prayer is one of God's greatest promises. You get to talk to him. You get to draw close to him. The Lord of heaven and earth hears you. And don't miss, too, that we will find our hearts most set after and secured by God's promises the more we spend time with him, the more frequently we seek him. We sang about God's constancy. He is constant, and we've witnessed it. When we're invited to be constant in prayer, we get to be constant because he is constant first. Constantly available, constantly faithful, constantly true, constantly good, constantly inviting and welcoming us. In so many ways, we can measure our zeal and fervency and service in relation to our prayerfulness. Are we close to God? Are we in proximity to him? Prayer is a place where the purposes and promises of God are designed to meet in your life. This is telling us to make sure to put ourselves in places where that is happening and to put prayer to work in the midst of whatever is happening in our lives. So are you in a kettle season or are you in a red wine season? But don't pitch them against one another. They're designed to be complementary. This is not about one at the expense of another. It's recognizing that each of them serve one another. The more our zeal and fervency and desire to serve the Lord is stirred, the closer we will be to him, and the more kept we, the closer we will feel to him, the more we will look to his promises. His purposes and promises are intertwined in our lives. Our tendency is to respond to the call to invest our lives in the Lord, like the wine, and respond to the trial and the circumstance like the kettle. I'll get round to it when I feel like it. I can't believe this is happening. It's all going wrong. Keeping things in biblical balance, biblical perspective, zeal for serving, zeal for living, patience and trusting. What's your heart set upon? Does your heart need reset? If someone was to spend a week in your company, what would they conclude you're most passionate about or invested in? Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Let me pray. Father, we're so aware that, like Jesus observes in Matthew's gospel, how distracted our hearts are, how prone we are for our hearts to be set in all kinds of directions or to be distracted by all kinds of things, for our hearts to be tugged in all kinds and split and divided in all kinds of different ways after all kinds of different things. But Father, we pray right now, even as we're preparing to sing, that our hearts would be set upon you, that you would do that work, that you would help us to see you so clearly that our hearts would be set upon you entirely. Set upon your purposes, because we are set upon your promises. That we'd have such a grasp of your mercy that it would make you the one who we want to be most invested in, that we are most passionate about, that we are consumed by. Father, we pray these six things would be true of our lives. That we would flee laziness, be stirred to fervency, that we would have a desire and a willingness to serve you with whatever it takes. And we would have such a clear view of your promises that it would create joy within us, patience within us, and a longing to be close to you every day from us. So help us, we pray. We need it. Our hearts are distracted. Our hearts are complicated. But Father, we thank you. You see us and you know us and you call us. Help us to run to you now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.